Well, there turned out to be a lot in Hebrews 9:15, but I also want to read before that from Galatians 3 as some additional background for Hebrews 9:15. Galatians 3:15, we'll read to the end of the chapter. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And now Hebrews 9, last time we had worked our way up to verse 15. And verse 15 says this: therefore, he, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. God's holy word, may he bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would be with us and guide us and direct us by your Spirit. And we thank you for all the things that your Spirit shows us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ here in Hebrews 9:15 is called the mediator of a new covenant. He's already in the book thus far been described both as the surety or guarantor of the covenant. And you'll recall that means that he pays the enormous debt that we owe that we can never pay. And he's also called the mediator of a better covenant. And in 8:8, the prophetic promise of the new covenant and its blessing has been quoted at some length from Jeremiah 31:31, that promise. So the writer's already been talking about this, but now here he says explicitly, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And Philip Hughes says the very fact of the announcement and provision of a new and better covenant has been explained as indicative of the inadequacy and impermanence of the first covenant, whose institutions were earthly and temporal, compared with the heavenly and eternal realities of the new. And so as we consider tonight Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, I'd like us in Hebrews 9:15 to focus on these three things. First, the newness of the new covenant. What constitutes the newness of the new covenant? Secondly, the role or place of the old covenant or first covenant. We'll have to distinguish these things a bit here. So the role or place of the first covenant, old covenant. And then lastly, the basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant. The newness of the new, the role of the old, and the basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant. The newness of the new covenant, while everywhere the concern of our Hebrew writer and of many other biblical writers, particularly New Testament writers, needs carefully to be delineated. So I call your attention, first of all, to what the new modifying covenant means and doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean, what new doesn't mean, is that there must be a new covenant because of some failure or impracticability of God's purposes under the old. There's not a failure or even an impractical nature to God's purposes under the old. It doesn't mean that the old is tried and found unsatisfactory, that the old is, in a sense, plan A. It didn't work, so now we turn to plan B. None of this is conceivable. None of this notion of new that I just set forth and said, it doesn't mean that. None of that is conceivable given what we know of the character of God. Seen thus far, even in this book of Hebrews, that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's holy. He's wise. He's omnipotent. Now, that's not what new means then. Well, what does it mean? New does mean that the Mosaic covenant, now that's what's called here in verse 15, the first covenant. Notice here, verse 15, Jesus, it says, He is the mediator of a new covenant, right? There's that new covenant. And at the end, it talks about the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, the reason I'm at pains to describe this is if you know your covenantal theology, you might be thinking, well, isn't the first covenant the covenant made with Adam and Eve in the garden? What we call the covenant of works. And the answer here is no, that's not what he has reference to. He's not referring to the covenant of works. First covenant here is referring to the old covenant, that administration of the covenant of grace that was made at Sinai. That covenant of made there, what we would call the Mosaic covenant. So we see that new does mean that the Mosaic covenant presents the need for a new dispensation or administration whose provisions would be marked by perfection and permanence. And we've been seeing all along in this whole series that the provisions of the older or the first covenant clearly were not marked by perfection and permanence. Think of it this way. The logic of the situation under the earlier system, under what we've been talking about, the Levitical priesthood, that whole system that has been described in detail, with its endless repetition in succeeding generations of a multiplicity of sacrifices, all of that cried out for the provision of the one perfect sacrifice, which would answer to once and forever the dilemma of human sin, the need for a perfect sacrifice to satisfy justice. That such has now happened constitutes the newness of the new. What is the newness of the new? That everything we've seen in the old, everything we've seen in the Levitical system that cried out that though these goats and bulls and rams, though their blood could clearly never atone for the sin of man, one would come, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And He has come. That's why it's a new covenant. That the new covenant was not an attempt to rectify some supposed mistakes of the first covenant may be seen in what antedated what's called here the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. What antedated it was namely the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we've read about that. We've read about the establishment of that covenant Well, we read about the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, and then you see developments, particularly Genesis 15, and then Genesis 17, where the sign of the covenant is given, circumcision. And so we see all these particulars with respect to the Abrahamic covenant. And particularly then, we've heard what Paul says in Galatians 3, in 15 to 18, we hear that the Abrahamic covenant was established 430 years, you heard me read that, before the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. The Abrahamic covenant was in no sense invalidated by the Mosaic. Paul makes that clear. That's clear in a number of respects. The promise made to Abraham, as we heard it in Genesis, and even as Paul was reflecting on it in Galatians 3, was that in his seed, all nations would be blessed. And of course, Paul makes a particular argument to say that the seed is singular there. So really, it ultimately is saying that in Jesus, all nations would be blessed. That's Paul's argument. You just heard him make it. So accordingly, the Abrahamic covenant is continuous with the new covenant as its root and is in a certain sense identical with it. As Luke 1:72 and following notes, the advent of Christ that God was acting, the advent of Christ demonstrated that God was acting to remember his holy covenant. The oath, as it's put there, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So the advent of Christ is a demonstration that God was acting to remember his holy covenant. What covenant? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The new covenant then of verse 15. Now we're focusing on the newness of the new. That's what we're trying to understand. The new covenant then of verse 15 not only superseded the first or Mosaic covenant. Don't miss this point. The new covenant then of verse 15 not only superseded the first or the Mosaic covenant, but was antecedent to it. Do you catch what I'm saying? The new covenant supersedes the Mosaic. But in the Abrahamic, and I would indeed say going back to Genesis 3:15 and what's called the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel there, where our Lord said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the inauguration of the covenant of grace. That's where the covenant of grace, after man has failed in the covenant of works, after he's done his worst and sin and has forfeited life and is under the just wrath and curse of God, there God announces the gospel, the seed of the woman. That seed, again, and Paul's really concerned about that. There you have it. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then there's a particular development of that covenant of grace announced there in Genesis 3 in the covenant with Abraham. That's what we're saying here. There's a development of it in the covenant with Abraham. And in essence, what the new covenant is just a coming to fruition of what was promised all the way back in the garden and of what was set forth in that covenant with Abraham. Now, there's other ways in which we've talked about the Mosaic is not contrary to it either. It's also an administration of the covenant of grace. But keep your seats. The second point is to see what's the precise role of that. Paul tells us in what he said there in Galatians 3, and we see it here. What's the role of that? The new covenant, though, and here's the point. The new covenant of verse 15 not only superseded the first or Mosaic, but was antecedent to it. It was, Philip Hughes says, it was anything but an emergency measure, the new covenant. Even you can think of it this way. The new covenant is not new to God, but to us. In the sequence of history, it supersedes and transforms the former covenant given through the mediation of Moses. This new covenant has God come in the flesh, Christ himself, as its mediator. So that's something of the newness of the new. What it does mean, what it doesn't mean, and its vital link going back to the garden, but particularly with the covenant of Abraham. What precisely then, you might ask, and that's a good question you're asking me, what precisely then, you might ask, was the role or place of the first or the old covenant? That is to say, I know the language gets confusing here. What was the role of the Mosaic covenant? You had the covenant of grace started there in Genesis 3:15. You had various developments of it. You had it particularly with Abraham. And then you have it with Moses. What is the particular place of that development of the covenant with Moses? Let's think about it. Put it this way. Given the inauguration of the covenant of grace back in Genesis 3:15 and its development in the time of Abraham, how are we to understand or interpret, to put it this way, as a lot of scholars have put it, the apparent interlude of the Mosaic covenant? Paul tells us, which is why we took the trouble to read through Galatians 3. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19 and following that the law was added because of transgressions till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That is, until the advent of Christ, in whom the covenant promise made to Adam and Abraham receives its fulfillment. The giving of the Mosaic law under and as a part of the first covenant did not change the human situation, but it highlighted the inability of man in sin after the fall, the inability of man in sin to keep the demands of the law. The law made unmistakably clear, in other words, when the law was given to Moses, it made unmistakably clear that man is guilty before a holy God. Was man guilty before a holy God? Yes, he was guilty when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Was there the law there? Yes, it was there, but it wasn't given in its explicitness until it's given in the Mosaic covenant. God isn't making up something there. It's not like Ten Commandments. I speak reverently here, but I'm trying to get you to get this. It's not like, Moses, there are Ten Commandments, and here's the first. Try this. How does this sound? No, this is not what we're talking about, you see. This is the eternal law of God delivered there to Moses. But it hadn't been given in that form. Just like until Jesus came, Jesus hadn't come. You say, well, yeah. Well, no, yeah. Until he came, he hadn't come. Until the law was given, it hadn't been given. It hadn't been published with that explicitness. The works of the law has always been written on the hearts of men. I didn't say the law, but I said the works of the law. Its truths, its reality, its effects, because it's part of our being created in the image of God. But the giving of that law to Moses made unmistakably clear that man is guilty before a holy God. You see, man's great and radical need after the fall is justification. It's to be declared righteous. Why? Because we're guilty. We need to be declared righteous. We need to be declared not guilty. But the law can never justify the lawbreaker. The law can't justify the lawbreaker. It can only condemn him. Thus, under the first covenant, despairing of his efforts to achieve righteousness by his lawkeeping, which is to say by his own works, man's only hope was to turn away from himself and to seek the refuge of faith in the promised pardoning grace of God, particularly as foreshadowed in all the types of the tabernacle and temple of which we've been speaking. This is why we've said this several times. At the same time God gave that law, which showed our sin and guilt more clearly than ever, he gave the whole sacrificial system. Because what is your need when you feel that sin and guilt? When the spotlight is turned on you and you see how guilty. I mean, think about Isaiah before a holy God. What did Isaiah say when he saw his sin? He said, he's in the presence of a holy God. Did he say, I feel good? It sounds like that's James Brown, I think. But did he say, I feel good? Here I am in the presence of a holy God. And this is just wonderful.
Cleanse me. I must be cleansed. He's holy and righteous. I'm filthy. So when one sees one's sin, you need cleansing. And that's what the whole sacrificial system provided. Now, what we saw was it was outward. It was ceremonial. It didn't touch the conscience. We saw that last time. That's what I particularly preached on. The blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience. The law was, you heard how it was put in Galatians 3:24. The law was guidance for us. I like the old word in the King James. It was our schoolmaster. I guess nobody's supposed to be able to understand that anymore. It seems very evocative to me. I like it. It's our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was not, and this, we need to be clear about this. The law was not, however, like the Levitical system, something transient. See, now I'm talking about what of the first covenant spoken of here in verse 15. What of that was transient and passing? It was the Levitical system. Not the law. The law was before. The law was there in the garden with Adam. It had always been there. It just came into fuller expression. And when Jesus came, the law didn't go away. The Levitical system went away, but that's not the same as saying the law went away. Get it? You had had the law before you had the Levitical system. It just hadn't been as fully expressed. And it's going to go away because everything it stood for, Christ fulfilled, including the law. But it doesn't go away. The law defines the standard of righteousness, friends, which is at the same time nothing other than the standard of love. If the law has gone away, so is love. Oh, what's the law? Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. I hope that's not gone away. I hope that's not gone anywhere. Well, it hasn't. It couldn't. It's required of man if he's to find acceptance with God. Now, of course, we understand we can't keep it. Jesus kept it for us. That's why we trust in Him. But the law itself, so far from being a kind of interlude, as was the Mosaic economy, as was the Levitical system, continues as an integral element of the new covenant. Indeed, in accordance with the promise attached to the new covenant, of which Christ, not Moses, is mediator. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant, as it's put here. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The law is now written on the hearts of God's people. Hebrews 8:10 says that. It's not gone away. It's written on our hearts. You say, well, I had somebody say to me, well, I mean, it's the new covenant. We don't sing like that whole glorious Psalm 119. And by the way, it's just always interesting to me to point out that Martin Luther is said to be this antinomian. This guy, you know, every week, I mean, Luther regularly, they read through the scriptures, and at his table, if you've heard of table talk, well, R.C. Sproul didn't come up with that. That's from Luther. He had all these folk at his table, and they would hold biblical and theological conversation. And one of the things he had every week, they would say regularly, they would say the creed and the commandments and the Lord's Prayer, obviously. But they would also read or sing through every week Psalm 119. All 176 verses every week. And what is Psalm 119? It's the great paean to the law. The great hymn to the law. Oh, how love I thou. It is my meditation all the day. And so he said, that's for David. That's for that first covenant. It's not for people of the new covenant. But no, we can say it like never before. Because what's the opposite? What would we be saying if we weren't saying, I love thy law? We'd be saying, I love my sin. You say, well, there's some alternative. No, it's either I love your law or I love my sin. There's not an alternative between those two things. And you know, well, nobody's going to say that. Well, no, because we're dishonest. Or doesn't sound good to say. But I love the law. He writes it on the hearts. Okay, so that's something of the newness of the new and the place of the old. This brings us lastly. And when I say lastly, I don't mean 2 minutes. It's the last main point. To consider the basis of Christ's mediatorship of the new covenant. And what's the basis? Here's the basis. It's very clear. Let's read it again. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The basis of Christ's mediatorship is a death which has occurred. The association of a covenant and its being solemnly announced and enforced with death, the relationship of a covenant and death, particularly in the form of a sacrifice with a shedding of blood, appears to be the case from the earliest time. John Murray and O. Palmer Robertson are right in the post-fall context that covenant means and involves, particularly as Robertson puts it, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, beginning with Genesis 3:15. That's certainly the case with Abraham. I may preach a sermon on Genesis 15 because it's integral to all of this. You heard 12, so you'll see whether I do or not. But that's part of the Abrahamic development of the covenant. And Moses, obviously the Mosaic covenant, has blood shed all over it. Rivers of blood, as some have said, both in approval or scorn. It's interesting that that's always said today in scorn. There were rivers of blood. I mean, I remember reading that many years ago, the first time in a liberal commentator, you know, is just sort of dismissing that whole system. There were rivers of blood. And I'm thinking, you know, William Cooper says there's a fountain filled with blood. And you can say, well, yeah, that's kind of gross and grotesque. No, it isn't, if you really understand what's being said. William Cooper is somebody who sees and gets his sin. And he understands we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sin. I'm with Cooper. Forget those other people. We need the blood of Christ. We should never belittle that or make nothing of it. It's the most precious. It's very belittled today. There are whole churches that even call themselves evangelical where you hear little about the blood of Christ. Because you hear little about sin. I don't think you need to hear a lot about it if you don't hear about sin and the cleansing that's needed. Well, we say the new covenant has this death and the shedding of blood in common with the old or the first. That it too, the new covenant, came into operation through the sacrificial death of an innocent victim on behalf of the guilty people. That's a good description of the Levitical system. A sacrificial death of an innocent victim on the behalf of the guilty. The animals of old, as we saw last time, died to secure ceremonial cleansing. Christ, as the Lamb of God, died to cleanse us, both of the old and the new, of all of our sins, even to the touching of the conscience. The blessings which flow from the death by which the new covenant has been established can be thought of in two ways. It's a redemption from the transgressions under the first covenant. Notice it says that. And it's a reception of the promised inheritance. Again, verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's a redemption that the first covenant, that the Mosaic covenant, could never achieve. Deliverance from the guilt and condemnation that the law pronounces against all lawbreakers, and which the blood, as it's often put, of brute beasts could never remove. The new covenant provides the antidote to the inadequacy of the old, which, as we said, could remove ceremonial uncleanness, but which could never purge consciences. Aquinas put it this way: the new covenant is superior to the old because it is able to do what the old could not. And then Israel, the Hebrew nation, the nation to which we've seen time and again the recipients of this letter belong. This is particularly written to those of the Hebrew nation who had come to trust in Christ. That nation was to a special degree guilty of transgressions under the first covenant. You might say, well, we're all guilty. The whole world is guilty. Lies in sin is guilty because of Adam's sin, which is the guilt of his first sin, is imputed to the whole race. Everyone coming from him by ordinary generation is guilty of his first sin, absolutely in every place. But there's a particular guilt that accrued to the nation, Israel, those who were under the first covenant, because as those to whom the law had been entrusted and who were boastful of their privileges, Romans 2 particularly talks about that. Israel being given the law and being the cock of the walk, being the full of pride, being boastful because they had been given the law as if they were great law keepers. And of course, Paul is basically saying, excuse me, I think you really don't get it here. You were given the law and you've disobeyed it. And you're all that much more guilty, even in a sense more than the Gentiles, because you've got it. You've got it at Mount Sinai and you flouted it. Horribly, they were in a heightened sense, Paul is arguing there in Romans 2, lawbreakers through their failure to keep the terms of the covenant which they had sworn to observe, the first covenant. They had sworn to observe that. They had not. So this death that is the basis for Christ's mediatorship and that brings redemption from the transgressions under the first covenant also secures the reception of the promised inheritance. So Christ's mediatorship brings redemption from the transgressions under the first covenant. Thanks be to God for all of our brothers and sisters before Christ came. But it secures also the reception of the promised inheritance. The death of Christ secures the reception of what promised eternal inheritance, you might ask? That made to Abraham back in verse 12. What were we told back in Genesis 12? What was Abraham told? All the nations are going to be blessed through. You see, Paul tells us very clearly, this is Jesus. All the nations. All the nations. As one of my kids said, I forget who it was, the whole wide world. I think I know who would say it that way. But all the nations blessed through this seed. And we say it was fulfilled, and that which was made to Abraham was fulfilled in an external and this worldly sense, as Israel itself admitted when they obtained possession of the land under Joshua and they subsequently became a great nation. There was a kind of fulfillment, an earthly fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant with Israel inheriting the land. I mean, if we were to look at, we saw something about what was said in 12, but if we were to look at 15, Genesis 15, it would tell us the precise boundaries of Israel. And under David and Solomon, it was just under David and Solomon, they achieved those biblical boundaries. That was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But you see, and you know this, we know this, all that Israel had, the land, everything that Israel possessed, even in the time of Solomon, when every man sat under his own vine and fig tree, in the time of the Pax Hebraica, the peace of the Hebrews, if you will, that great time before the split of the kingdoms, even there, it was transitory, making it impossible. And you think of the language here, an everlasting covenant. That's what the Abrahamic was. promising an everlasting possession and an eternal inheritance. That was all. This is all Old Testament language with respect to the covenant. Everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, eternal inheritance. That couldn't come to pass in that order of things. Everybody kept dying in it. Things kept, they lost the land. You know, they lost the land. And of course, that's been a great focal point. You think of the, I remember some years ago hearing Richard Tucker sing from, I guess it's Exodus, that very moving, "This land is mine. God gave this land to me." And they're still fighting over that. We want these biblical boundaries. And you know, everybody else is saying, no, not anymore. Well, is the answer to get the land back? Well, I mean, there are Christians who think, oh, we got to get the land back for them. No, you don't understand the nature of the promise to Abraham. No, it's fulfilled in Jesus in the calling of the nations. As one commentator says, the physical land and the posterity that in due course inherited it were in effect sacramental in character. They constituted a sign, visible and passing, which pointed beyond itself to a reality as yet invisible, which would be permanent. They looked for, Abraham looked for, and gained by faith, a better country. Had foundations, a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. More on this later in Hebrews. Note just now that the promised eternal inheritance is granted. This is the last point, the last little sub-point. It's granted to those who were called. Who is it granted to? Verse 15, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, that which was promised to Abraham. Since a death has occurred, Jesus has died, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It's sufficient to redeem all his people. Who? All of the called through all ages. Beloved, Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, has died to redeem all those of old and new, so that all the called may receive the promised inheritance. Does this language worry you? Does this language of the called worry you? As if to say, you know, when I hear that kind of thing, it makes me nervous. What if I'm not called? Let me suggest something to you. If you have any kind of an honest sight of yourself, you should know that if you're not called, you're going to hell. That's your only hope. The whole question of this election business. If there is no election, nobody's saved. This is not discouraging. The devil may use it that way. Your own flesh may use it that way. You need, when you hear this language, to be encouraged. That's God's purpose and intention. Those who are called. You think, well, I'm hot and cold, and I'm not always faithful. And that's why it's an encouragement. Because it's not based on our, you know, well, today, I didn't have a good devotion. I guess I'm going to hell. I know we sort of smile and laugh at that, but it should be an encouragement. This cannot fail, because ultimately the guarantor of that covenant in Genesis 3:15, that's where the covenant of grace starts, as it develops with Abraham, as it develops with Moses to even show us more clearly our sin, all of it is about God's working and guaranteeing. So when you hear this, those who are called, it should thrill you. Is your only hope of receiving it truly forever for keeps is that he calls, and it's his work from first to last. I mean, again, it does. If you know your heart, you know you're lost if it's not that. We have looking to Christ, resting in Christ, coming to Christ, an eternal inheritance. As Peter put it, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. whatever your struggles, whatever your hardships, because of Jesus being our mediator and because of our being called, we have an eternal inheritance in the new that belongs to us. Our Father in heaven, help us to glorify in all the days of this week coming before us, to glorify the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.